Saints, our sermon text is from John chapter 12, second half of verse 36 to verse 43. Please listen carefully to God's word. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, in turn, I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is the word of God. Well, in this text before us, saints, we have a profound statement by John. This is really commentary by John. These are not the words of our Lord Jesus himself that were spoken to the crowds that were present. This is John inserting, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inserting commentary into his narrative to give us clarity and to give us context as to what was going on at that time, what was occurring. And what John is doing here fundamentally is giving us, providing us with a prophetic explanation for the Jews' unbelief, which he draws from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, and also from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And as John explains to us in this passage, the Jews' rejection of Christ was the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, of messianic expectation that was established through the prophet Isaiah. This served to confirm that the Lord Jesus was indeed the Messiah who was to be rejected by his own people. We must also notice that in referencing Isaiah 53, John here is also establishing the context for understanding the death of Christ. He's connecting the death of Christ with Isaiah 53, saying that's what's being fulfilled here. Because all of these things were taking place shortly before our Lord's crucifixion. And so in this passage, John is giving us the prophetic context for understanding both the Jews' unbelief and rejection of Christ, and also for understanding Christ's own death and the purpose behind his death. In other words, John is providing us here with the answer, why did Jesus die? What was he accomplishing in his death? And in answer to that question, John is here pointing us back to Isaiah 53. And of course, the Jews' unbelief and rejection of Christ was essential to Christ's fulfillment of Isaiah 53. How so? Because it was the Jews' unbelief which led them to reject Christ, to demand his crucifixion, and even to go so far as to say, let his blood be upon us and our children, which was an awful thing to say, by the way. But it was because of their unbelief and their rejection that they cried out for our Lord's blood. And that is why he ended up being crucified by Rome for the salvation of our sins. So John is establishing that context for us here to give us clarity so that we will understand that prophecy is being fulfilled, and so that we will also understand the purpose behind the death of Christ in light of the Old Testament. Let's start by looking at verses 37 and 38. Now, John, in the last half of verse 36, says that the Lord departed and hid himself from them, meaning he effectively took a break from his interactions with the crowd. But as we're going to see, he would shortly resume interacting with the crowd because he's going to cry out and begin teaching the people again, as we will see in 2 weeks when we return to this chapter of John. But in verses 37 through 38, John is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, from chapter 6 of Isaiah, and pointing out that in spite of Christ's many miraculous signs that he had performed, culminating in his resurrection or his raising of Lazarus from the dead, which was before many witnesses, in spite of these many signs and wonders that the Lord Jesus had publicly performed by his own hand, the people still did not believe in him, in spite of those signs and wonders that he had repeatedly performed. And I cannot emphasize enough for you the importance of recognizing that the Lord Jesus When it came to verifying his identity as Messiah, this was not something that he did in secret. It was not something that he merely did with a few close friends to observe, like you find with many cult leaders, where they supposedly have had their ministry validated if you're Muhammad in a cave, or Joseph Smith if you're out in the woods by yourself with no witnesses. No, the Lord Jesus validated his identity publicly, and then the Father also publicly, as we saw last week, and audibly addressed the Son from heaven so that all who were present heard this. So we have to pay attention to the very public nature of our Lord's earthly ministry and the very public nature of the validation or confirmation of his identity as Messiah. Jesus was not some quack who came out of the woods saying, "I've received a revelation from God." He backed up his claims by raising people from the dead, by healing the sick, by casting out demons, by calling, by commanding the weather, by dividing the fish and loaves, all sorts of miracles publicly performed to prove that he was exactly who he claimed to be. Never lose sight of that, saints. Now, I want to pay attention for a moment to the way that John is referring to the word believe, what he means by believe, in verses 37 and 38. They still did not believe in him. In this context, in that particular verse, believe refers to more than just mental assent, right? In other words, an acknowledgement that a proposition is true. What would the proposition be? Jesus is the Messiah. That's a proposition, and I can assent to that proposition in my mind and say that is true. That's not what John means by believing. What he means by believing is more than that. It's more than mental assent. It's what the reformers called, if you're using Latin and you want to sound very smart, fiducia in Latin, F-I-D-U-C-I-A, fiducia. Fiducia is different from assentia. Assentia is mental assent to the truth of a thing. That is, I'm agreeing that is a fact in my mind. I recognize that as factual. Fiducia is personal trust and dependency. What's the difference between the two? I try to come up with an analogy to explain to you the difference between assentia and fiducia, between merely agreeing that something is true in your mind compared to actually personally with the heart trusting in someone. So we might think of a bridge, right? It's one thing to assent and that a bridge could bear the weight of your car. You look at its specifications and you conclude, yes, I agree. I affirm the proposition, the claim, that that bridge could bear the weight of my car. That's one thing. But it is quite another thing to actually drive across the bridge. Do you see the difference? In the first case, I'm merely assenting to a fact about that bridge. But in the second case, by driving across it, I'm actually personally trusting and depending upon that bridge by making my life depend upon it because I'm driving across it. So those are two very different things. And when John writes here that the people did not believe in Jesus, he is not saying that they did not agree or assent to his claim to be Messiah in an intellectual sense, because as he tells us, some of the leaders did believe in him. They did assent to this. How could it was undeniable in light of the signs that he had performed, but they did not confess it. They did not actually personally trust in Jesus, because they were not willing to entrust themselves to him. Or if I use the bridge analogy, they were unwilling to drive across the bridge, to put their lives at stake, in essence, or their own reputations at stake, by depending on Jesus. So we have to bear that in mind when it comes to this idea of believing. There are different kinds of believing. And the kind of believing that leads to salvation, the kind of faith that brings about justification, is personal trust and dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are actually depending upon him willingly, consciously, and not merely assenting that he is the Messiah. I would also say, in light of what John says in these first two verses, verses 37 and 38, that the problem when it comes to unbelief is not with the evidence. It's never attributable to a lack of evidence, especially when it comes to the Christ's claims to be Messiah, to be the Son of Man. The problem is always with those who receive the evidence, those who interpret the evidence. The problem lies within their hearts, their blindness, their hardness of heart. The problem is not with the quality or quantity of evidence that they are receiving. I mean, this lesson is very obvious to us in the Jews' case in respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because again, what better quality of evidence could you ask for from the Lord Jesus Christ than for him to raise Lazarus from the dead after he had been in the tomb for 4 days? What more could we ask the Lord Jesus to do? What more could we ask him to do besides to be resurrected himself and raised incorruptible and then to appear to hundreds upon hundreds of people who are eyewitnesses to the risen Christ? What more could we ask of him? Well, you couldn't ask any more. But for the unbelieving heart, the heart that is hardened in unbelief, the reality is no amount of evidence, no quality of evidence will ever be enough to convince, to persuade. So it's not a problem with the evidence. It's a problem with the people receiving the evidence. The problem was not that the Lord Jesus had not verified his identity by performing true miracles and signs and wonders. No, he had. The problem wasn't with him. The problem was with Israel and their hardness of heart. Matthew tells us prophetically that the people's unbelief, their refusal to personally trust in Jesus and to depend upon him, fulfilled Isaiah 53:1, which foretells of Christ's death as a suffering servant, as I mentioned earlier. And in light of Isaiah 53:1, what John is, by quoting from that passage and quoting from the prophet, John is telling us that Christ's death would be precipitated by the people's refusal to believe in him, by the people's rejection of him, even in spite of the arm of the Lord being revealed through him. Now, when Isaiah refers to the arm of the Lord, he's referring to the demonstration of God's might so that it is witnessed by his people. That's the arm of the Lord at work. And the arm of the Lord most certainly was being revealed through the power of Christ and the miracles that he performed. And so John is saying prophetically, the arm of the Lord has been revealed through Christ, and yet the people are going to reject him. They're going to refuse to believe in him in spite of the fact that the power of God to save, to redeem, is going to be revealed. That will not be adequate. The people will still reject him. They still will refuse to believe in him. And as I mentioned earlier, John's greater point in referencing Isaiah 53:1 is that Christ himself is the very fulfillment of Isaiah 53, which serves to explain the significance and purpose of Christ's death. So as I mentioned before, if you were to ask John, why did Jesus die? There's one place in the Old Testament where the first place John would point you to in the Old Testament would be Isaiah 53. That is why Jesus died. To be crushed for our iniquities, to be pierced for our transgressions. That's why he died. That's why he went to the cross. Let's look at verses 39 through 41. Here, this is the strongest statement John makes within this passage. This is what he writes. Therefore, they could not believe, for again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Here we need to tread carefully because John is referring now to God's judgment against Israel, what we would describe as a judicial blinding or a judicial hardening by God in respect to his people. So John is drawing a comparison between Isaiah's prophetic ministry and the Lord Jesus' own earthly ministry, right? And he's drawing there out of elsewhere in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6 in particular. What happens in Isaiah chapter 6? Well, in Isaiah chapter 6, that is where Isaiah, in the year of King Uzziah died, Isaiah is in the temple, and then he sees God seated on the throne with the train of his robe filling the whole temple, and the seraphim are flying around saying, "Glory, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah's response to being all of a sudden and immediately, unexpectedly in the presence of God, Isaiah's response is to say, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from among a people of unclean lips." You're familiar with this. It's very interesting that being exposed to the presence of God's glory for Isaiah led to an immediate confession of his sin and unworthiness. That's the first thing that Isaiah recognized when he was exposed to the glory of God. It was not pleasant for Isaiah as a sinner to be exposed to the glory of God. That's why he said, "Woe is me." That when Isaiah said, "Woe is me," he's effectively saying, "I am ruined. I'm exposed. I'm exposed." And then, as we know, the Lord, who is seated on the throne, sent an angel with a burning coal to purify Isaiah's lips, which he did. He touched the coal to the lips of the prophet, and then having his lips having been purified in gratitude, when the Lord asks, "Who shall we send?" Isaiah says, "Send me. I will go. I will go." And then what does the Lord have to say to Isaiah? He basically says exactly what John says here. The people aren't going to listen to you. You're going to go to them, but they're going to be blinded, and their hearts are going to be hardened, and they will not turn and be healed. So you go to them, but they're not going to listen. They're not going to listen. And so here John is drawing a parallel between Isaiah's prophetic ministry among God's people and our Lord's earthly ministry. How did the people of Judah respond to Isaiah's prophetic ministry? They refused to listen to him. And how did the people of Israel respond to the Son of Man's earthly ministry? They refused to listen to him. What is this establishing? Well, a case is being made against Israel. And what is that case? That Israel always rejects God's messengers. Israel never listens. No matter how many prophets God sends to them, or sent to them, I should say, speaking in past tense, no matter how many prophets God would send to them, no matter how opportunities he would give them to turn and to be healed, they consistently, or I should say persistently, rejected those opportunities, refused to believe the prophets. Even when the prophets would perform signs and wonders by the power of God, they still refused to listen. That characterized Israel's response to Yahweh over the millennia. Rejection, rejection, rejection. Punctuated sometimes by repentance. But repentance was not the norm. Hardness of heart and blindness of eye was the norm. And so effectively, what John is proving to us, listen, Israel hasn't changed. They are responding to the Son of Man in the same way they responded to Isaiah. With unbelief, with blindness of eye and hardness of heart. They haven't changed. It's generational. This is what Israel always does. It's predictable. Even when God the Son himself came down from heaven in the flesh and walked among them, raising the dead, even then, they responded with hardness of heart and their refusal to believe. This is a case, as I mentioned, this is a case being made against Israel, a covenant lawsuit, so to speak, where God is establishing that he has given Israel opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. And that Israel and her hardness of heart and her pride and her blindness, that Israel squandered all of those opportunities. And after enduring with his people for millennia, God finally sent his son. And Israel responded by crucifying him. This is to establish what was going to happen to Israel in judgment and wrath and 70 AD. That's what's being established here. Israel's hardness of heart, unbelief, and guilt. Now, we have to consider what John means when he writes in verse 40, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, I would heal them." What does John mean? What did Isaiah mean when he wrote that? I want to be very clear here, lest we misrepresent God and misunderstand God. God's blinding of Israel's eyes and hardening of their hearts was in judgment for their repeated rejection of him. It was not that God was preventing Israel from turning and repenting. So it's not as if Israel had wanted to believe, had wanted to repent, but God refused to allow them to do so, and he prevented them from doing so. No, that was not the case at all. The reality was Israel had no desire whatsoever to repent or to believe and to turn and to be healed. No desire at all because of their hardness of heart, which is why they repeatedly refused to believe God's prophets and refused ultimately to believe his son. So by blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts, God was in essence giving them over to their unbelief and rejection of him. He's handing them over to it. In other words, he would no longer strive with them. He would no longer contend with them in their unbelief. He effectively was going to abandon them to it after having given them multiple opportunities to repent, to turn, and to be healed. He would not give Israel any further opportunities to repent, to believe, to have a soft heart that was open and receptive to the word of God. Rather, what God would do by no longer giving them opportunities to repent, what God was doing, it was a judicial act. By doing that, by giving them no more opportunity to repent, God was ensuring that they remained blinded and hardened so that they would never repent and would therefore fall under judgment. That's what's happening here. God's giving them over, would not give them any more opportunities, and in doing that, he ensured that their blindness would remain as would their hardness of heart. But it was not something that God imposed upon them in spite of their desire to the contrary. It's not that God prevented them. It was God giving them over to their unbelief and to their hardness of heart. Now, I want to be very clear that this kind of judicial hardening and blinding of Israel, this was a judgment against the nation of Israel as a whole. It was not a judgment against every single Jew in Israel. How do we know this? Well, if we look ahead to the book of Acts chapter 2, we see that tens of thousands of Jews would believe and repent when Peter preached at Pentecost. And when they heard Peter's preaching, their response was effectively, "Oh no, what should we do?" After Peter says to them, "This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and King." And their response is, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter tells them to repent and to be baptized. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know, many other Jews would come to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel within Jerusalem for that generation to come and also throughout the whole Roman Empire. However, the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they would remain hardened in their rejection of Christ. They would remain unbelieving. How do we know this? Because they would maintain the temple sacrifices. They would maintain those temple sacrifices. And in maintaining the temple sacrifices after Christ's ascension, they were rejecting the Lord Jesus, rejecting his sacrifice, refusing to believe in him, and instead trusting in the blood of bulls and goats. So the leaders of Israel, the leaders of Jerusalem in particular, would remain hardened in unbelief and blind in unbelief. And that would ultimately result in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD at Passover, as it happened, because of Israel's national rejection of Christ. So there were tens of thousands of Jews, thanks be to God, who were saved, but the nation of Israel and her leaders were not. The nation was destroyed in judgment. Her leadership were destroyed in judgment, and they have not existed to this day. There is no more Sanhedrin. There are no more Pharisees, at least formally speaking. There's no more temple. The nation of Israel that exists today is not the Israel of the old covenant. Make no mistake about that. Not in covenant with God. There's a warning for us in all of this as well. As we consider what happened to the nation of Israel and many of the people of Israel because of their ongoing hardened rejection of Christ, something I point out to you, that this judicial blinding is not something that God performed with pagans. This was among his own people. It was his own people who were hardened and blinded in unbelief. And so the warning for us is that we must not become like them, like Israel was, because it is possible for us to become hardened against the gospel and against Christ, just as the Jews had become hardened against the prophets and against the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, those of us who are in the church are in greater danger of that than those who are outside of the church. And why is that? Well, how often do you hear the gospel, church member? Do you hear the gospel more often than an unbeliever who never goes to church? Far more often. Far more often. Are you trained in the gospel? Yes, you are trained in the gospel. And so we're at greater danger because, as Scripture warns us in passages such as Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, that what can happen in a church member is that even after years of being in the church and being a member of God's people and repeatedly hearing the gospel, you can become hardened in unbelief. You can become hardened in unbelief. And as the author of Hebrews warns us, that it is impossible to restore to repentance one who has fallen away. Because after hearing the gospel for so many years and yet still rejecting Christ, there's nowhere left to go. There is nowhere left to go. And that can result in a kind of judicial hardening where you are given over to your unbelief after God, after you sat in church and under the ministry of the church for years perhaps, and were repeatedly given opportunity after opportunity to believe, to repent, to trust, and yet you continually squander those opportunities, refuse to believe, refuse to repent, that God will not contend with you forever. Eventually, you will be given over to your unbelief. You will be given over to your hardness of heart. And once you've been given over, there is no hope. This is the warning of Hebrews chapter 10, that if we go on sinning deliberately after having received the knowledge of truth, then there is nothing left to expect. There's nothing left except a fearful expectation of judgment and for the furious fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now, I am not saying to you that it is possible for a genuine believer to lose his salvation. The Pharisees were not genuine believers. Amen? We know this from Matthew 23. Outwardly, they appeared righteous to men, but inwardly, they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So they were inwardly not genuine believers. They did not truly trust in Yahweh, although outwardly they appeared to be righteous. Nonetheless, they were among God's people. They were members of the covenant. And for that reason, because of their rejection of Christ, they were judicially hardened and blinded to the truth. And so the warning for us is to not reject what we receive every Lord's Day, but to believe, to repent, to ensure that we are not like Israel as we are continually hearing the gospel, that we are instead responding to what we hear in church with faith, with repentance, by trusting in the Lord Jesus, that we are not growing hardened to it. And so this is a question that we all need to ask ourselves as we examine our own hearts. How am I responding to what I hear at church? How am I responding to the Word of God? Because you're doing one of two things, Christian. You are either growing in Christ and in His grace and in your faith and in your love for Him, not perfectly, but growing nonetheless, or you are being hardened. And the more you're here, the harder you become, the blinder you become. Where are you? I can't answer that question, only you can. But are you growing harder toward Christ by being in church, or are you growing to become more like Him by being here? Now, if you're honest with yourself and you're saying, I'm growing harder, that's the truth. It's very important you be honest with yourself, by the way. And if you're becoming hardened by being here, you need to admit that. It does no one any good for you to lie and say, oh, no, I'm not being hardened by being here. If you're being hardened by being here, then you need to tell the truth. And here's what you need to do. You just need to admit that to the Lord. Say, Lord, the longer I'm in your church and the more I hear, the harder I become, the more resistant I become to your word. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Take this hard heart of mine and make it soft. Please. This is what you need to do. That's your only hope, as a matter of fact. So do not grow hard-hearted toward Christ as you are here, as you are in the church. Grow in your faith instead. And if you find yourself growing hardened toward Him, ask for His help and admit it so you don't end up like Israel, being given over and hardened once and for all, so that it is no longer even possible for you to repent and to believe, because you will never be given another opportunity to do so. In verse 41, John makes a brief but pretty incredible statement. He says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, why is this such an incredible statement? Well, because here in verse 41, John is affirming that the Lord Jesus himself is the one who Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord enthroned in the temple, that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who Isaiah saw. He saw his glory. And in seeing Christ's glory, he was given understanding, the understanding to foresee who Jesus was and what he would accomplish, which is why we have Isaiah chapter 53, because Isaiah understood. Like Abraham, Isaiah looked ahead to Christ's day and rejoiced. But it's an amazing thing to consider that the one who was enthroned in the temple that Isaiah saw, that was none other than the God the Son making a pre-incarnation appearance during the era of the Old Testament. We have a word for this theologically. It's called a Christophany, and a Christophany is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. And this apparently is what Isaiah witnessed. He saw the pre-incarnate Christ enthroned in Isaiah 6, which helps us to understand exactly who Jesus is. He was the one on that throne. He was the one around whom the seraphim were flying, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He was the one to whom Isaiah responded by saying, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from among a people of unclean lips." That was Jesus, not yet incarnate, but that's who it was, God the Son, revealed in his glory. Now, why is this incredible? Well, because the same Jesus who Isaiah saw enthroned in the temple the year that King Uzziah died, that same Jesus is the one who died for us on the cross. Now, when you understand that, I hope you recognize that this is an astounding thing. That the Lord on the throne that Isaiah saw would come off of his throne, come down from his throne, humble himself, taking on the form of a servant, making himself nothing, and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's who Jesus is. And we need to remember this. We need to remember this. So that we will honor our Lord as he deserves to be honored, especially in light of his death, that he humbled himself to die for sinners like you and me. In verses 42 through 43, John tells us some things, again, we have to take time to understand because it can be confusing if we don't pay attention to the context. He writes, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." The authorities he's referring to most likely are members of the Sanhedrin. There are the authorities, the ruling council in Jerusalem. And John writes that they believed in Jesus. Here we need to draw a distinction once again that I made earlier at the outset of the sermon, is a distinction between assentia and fiducia. They believed in Jesus insofar as they were intellectually convinced that he truly was the Messiah. And they were convinced of that undoubtedly because of the miracles he had performed. So they were convinced in an intellectual sense, but they did not confess it. You notice, they did not confess it. Why? Because they were afraid of the Pharisees. And you remember from earlier in John, the Pharisees had established, if you confess Christ, you will be excommunicated, put out of the synagogue, which is like would have been like being excommunicated from church. Effectively, you will be treated like an unbeliever if you confess faith in Christ. And so because these authorities were afraid of the response of the Pharisees who had put them out of the synagogue, they refused to confess Christ. That demonstrates they did not actually personally trust in Jesus nor depend upon him. If they had truly trusted in Christ personally and depended upon him, then they would not have feared what the Pharisees would have done to them. We see this when we compare these authorities' response to Christ to the apostles' response to him. Did the apostles care what men thought of them? No, they did not. They did not. They went out and they were willing to be beaten and bruised. After the resurrection, they were willing to be beaten for the sake of Christ. As a matter of fact, as we read, I believe it's in Acts 4, after the apostles had been beaten because they were preaching in the temple and they were commanded not preach in the temple, so they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, they went away rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ. That's faith. That's trusting in Jesus. I'm willing to confess him before men, no matter what men might do to me or say about me. I will confess him before men. These authorities would not confess him before men because they didn't actually trust in Jesus himself. Yes, intellectually, they recognized it's kind of like a, 2 + 2 = 4. Well, of course, 2 + 2 = 4. Well, of course, he's the Messiah. I mean, look what he did, but I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to stand with him. I'm not going to stand for him because I'll be put out of the synagogue. So they did not trust in Christ personally. They merely assented to him, to his identity. And again, there's another application for us to make here to ourselves. And that application is that very important distinction between intellectually assenting that Jesus is the Messiah, that the difference between that and fiducia, actually trusting in him personally and depending upon him. What's saving faith? Saving faith is not merely assenting, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. Saving faith is trusting in the Lord Jesus to actually save you, believing his promises, being willing to confess him before men. Remember what our Lord says at the end of Matthew 10, where he says to us, it's a warning. He says, all those who deny me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. But all of those who acknowledge me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And the difference between those who deny Jesus before men and those who acknowledge him before men, the difference between them is faith. Those who truly trust in Christ personally, those who truly depend upon him, are willing to acknowledge him before men. But those who may agree intellectually, oh, he's the Messiah, he sure is, 2 + 2 = 4, but are unwilling to confess him before men, they don't actually trust in him. What kind of faith do you have in Jesus? Who here believes in Jesus? Well, raise your hand. If you don't raise your hand, I'm going to write it down. Where's a pen? Okay. What do you mean when you say you believe in Jesus? Do you mean you merely agree with the proposition Jesus is the Messiah? Or do you mean I trust in Jesus? I depend on Jesus. There's a world of difference between those two. Which is true of you? You need to answer that question. You need to know the answer for yourself. Whether or not you merely just agree, or that you actually trust. And one of the ways you can know is ascertaining whether or not you are willing, actually willing to confess him before men, even when you know you're going to pay for it, even when you know there will be consequences for professing your faith in Christ. Because if you do truly personally know him and trust in him, you will be willing to pay whatever consequences men require of you. It won't matter. Why won't it matter? Well, I'll tell you why it won't matter. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 53. I'm going to read to you because this tells us what Jesus accomplished for us upon the cross. This is what he did. Listen to what Isaiah says. Starting in verse 4. So this is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And listen to this. Remember who this is. This is the one who Isaiah saw enthroned in Isaiah 6. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. And if you are personally trusting that the Lord Jesus was pierced for your transgressions, yours, if you believe and trust that he was crushed for your iniquities, and that God has laid on him your iniquities, your sins, then that is why you will be willing to own him and to confess him before men, because of what he has done for you. Why am I going to acknowledge Jesus before men? Because he was pierced for my transgressions. Because he was crushed for my iniquities. That's why I'm willing to acknowledge him before men. Because he did that for me. And I believe he did that for me. But if it's merely a point of doctrine, if it's merely an intellectual exercise, my faith in Christ, if I don't actually believe that he did these things for me, if I'm not trusting in him to take away my sin, then when it comes down to it, I will be willing to deny him. I will be unwilling to acknowledge him before men. I will fear man more than God. So when it comes to determining whether or not your belief in Christ is merely a question or a matter of intellectual assent, or if it's truly a faith that springs from your heart, you must consider your response to his death. How have you responded to the death of Jesus Christ? What does his death mean to you? Because if you know him and you trust in him personally, if you're depending upon his death for your salvation, then there will be nothing in this world more important to you than the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Nothing will matter more to you than Christ and him crucified, because you depend upon his death more than anything else. But if his death to you is of little importance, of little significance, then Jesus himself will be expendable to you. Completely expendable. Because you don't need his death. You don't see your need for his death. You don't see the importance of his death. So how have you responded to the death of Christ? How important is his crucifixion to you? Maybe you would say, Pastor, his death is not very important to me at all. Again, if that's the truth, you need to admit it. And upon admitting it, confess your sin. And admit to the Lord, Lord, your son's death is unimportant to me. And that is a sin. Forgive me. And turn to him, and he will heal you. If you turn, he will heal you. He will forgive you. In closing, I'll say this, and then we'll pray. We have to be willing to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ before men. This is clearly the expectation for believers established in the New Testament. We need to be willing, no matter what the cost, to own him as our Lord and to profess our faith in him. We have to be willing to do that. The Lord himself tells us that at the end of Matthew 10, as I mentioned earlier, we see it by the bad example of these certain Jewish authorities and their refusal to acknowledge him because of their fear of the Pharisees. And the reason why we need to be willing to acknowledge him before men, first of all, is because he is worthy of us acknowledging him before men. We should not be ashamed of Jesus. Why would we be ashamed of him? We should not be ashamed of our Lord or his gospel. We should, like Paul says, we should instead boast in Christ. Yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I follow Jesus. Yes, I believe it. You really believe someone was raised from the dead? Yes, I believe that. You really believe he was born of a virgin? Yes, with all my heart, I believe that. You really believe he bodily ascended into heaven? Yes, I believe he bodily ascended to heaven and that he's reigning there. You really believe he's going to come? I do. I believe all of it. All of it. And I will gladly profess that before men and before the world. And I recognize, and this has become more apparent to us in recent years in our society, that there can be a price to be paid for acknowledging Christ and confessing him before men. Rejection, being canceled, although thanks be to God, that doesn't seem to be as much of a threat today as it was a few years ago, although it's still, I think, a threat. We could be tempted to not own him and not acknowledge him before men because, like these Jewish authorities, because of the social pressure that can be placed upon us. And we cannot cave into that pressure. We have to be willing to honor the Lord and to own him and to confess with our mouths that he is our Lord and our King, no matter what the consequences may be. So that is a chief lesson, I think, for us to be learned in light of this text, is that we must do better than those Jewish authorities did in light of who Jesus is, in light of what he has done. As we go back out into the world now, as we return to life, ordinary life, going back home, going to our places of employment, associating with our neighbors, going shopping and so on and so forth, we have to go being willing and ready to acknowledge and confess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ whenever the need should arise. Because that's what we're here to do more than anything else. We are here to bear witness to him. Amen. We're here to bear witness to Isaiah 53 and what it is the Lord Jesus accomplished in his death. So my exhortation to you before we pray is a very simple one. Go and confess Christ before men. Don't be afraid of what men might do to you. Don't be afraid of what men might think. Confess Christ and him crucified. Yes, the world will count you as a fool for it. So what? It is through such foolishness that we are saved. So go and be counted as a fool for Christ. The world looks at Jesus and they see his death and they say, foolishness. But you and I look at Christ and him crucified and we say, the power and wisdom of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of the cross. We thank you for Isaiah 53. We thank you for your son who was enthroned in the temple in the year King Uzziah died, that very same son of yours took on flesh and went to the cross for our redemption. Help us, Lord, to be willing to confess him before men, gladly, boasting in him even. Help us to not be afraid of what men might think of us. When we're counted as fools for Christ, let us rejoice in that, Lord. When the world tells us that the word of the cross is folly, help us to say, no, the word of the cross is the power and wisdom of God. And we pray also, Father, that you would help us to trust in your Son with all of our hearts personally, depending upon him for our salvation. Save us, Lord, from merely agreeing in our minds that he is your Son and he is the Messiah. Help us to actually entrust ourselves to him, because that is the sort of trust that saves. So help us, Father. Knit us together. Unite us to your Son, please, through personal saving faith. And help us, Lord, by your power, through your Spirit, to faithfully bear witness to your Son before the world. We ask all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Saints, in 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle tells us very specifically the purpose, the primary purpose of the supper. And it's interesting, the chief purpose of this supper is not for us to get something out of it. It's often a concern. What am I getting out of taking part in the Lord's Supper? But that's not the orientation of the text. The text is focused on what is being proclaimed when we partake of the supper. The emphasis is not upon what we're getting out of it. Are we getting something out of it? To be sure we are. Of course we are. But the chief purpose of the supper, very simply, is to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen? Amen. This is what Paul says. And we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we are making a proclamation as we eat and as we drink. Right? We shouldn't necessarily be thinking about what am I getting out of this. We need to be thinking about what am I saying, what am I proclaiming by eating and drinking these elements. And what you are proclaiming is the Lord's death. Why is this so striking and so important within the life of the church, the Lord's Supper? Well, because it draws a very sharp contrast between the church and the world. As I just explained from the pulpit, reminded you, it's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that those who are perishing, which, by the way, is a reference to all of those outside of the church, all of those who are perishing in their sins and in their unbelief, what do they say about Christ's death? They say foolishness. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. This is what Paul says. So that's what the world is saying right now. We are the church, and we say something radically different from the rest of the world in respect to the death of Christ. As we proclaim his death, we do not say foolishness. We say the power and wisdom of God. That's what we are doing as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is Christ's body broken for us. This is his blood shed for us. This is the power and wisdom of God. We need to bear that in mind as we eat and drink. We are bearing witness to Jesus. We are publicly proclaiming his death. We are publicly owning him and acknowledging him before men. So as you do so, do it gladly, saints. Do it with all of your hearts. Yes, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of Christ and his gospel, but own it. Own him. Proclaim him as you eat and drink with all of your hearts.
Saints, I've just exhorted you, all of us, to go out into the world and to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That can be intimidating because we don't know how people are going to respond. We shouldn't fear men, as I just mentioned. It can also be intimidating because we can be uncertain as to whether or not we'll be able to handle all of the questions or objections that are brought to us when we bear witness to the Lord Jesus. Let me encourage you to not worry about that. Don't trust in your own sufficiency. Don't trust in your own wisdom or knowledge. Yes, you might hear questions or objections that you're not quite sure how to answer, but don't worry about that. The important thing is that you bear witness to Christ and him crucified. If you receive questions you don't know the answer to, it's okay to say, I don't know. I'll have to get back to you. But do not let that become a stumbling block to you professing before men what Christ accomplished in his death. Don't let that be an obstacle to you telling men that they need the death of Christ in order to be saved from their sins. Tell them at least that much, that Jesus died to save sinners. So go forth and declare that truth with all of your hearts and leave the rest to God. Amen.
Amen.
Now receive the benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.
Amen.
Saints, go in peace in the name of Jesus.